Joshua chapter 11. It's the first 15 verses. And as I read this, I want to ask you, does this preach? Joshua chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the kings of Shimron and Aksaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of those kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far the reading of God's word. When you become a Christian, the battle is over, right? Life becomes easy. Life becomes nice and safe, middle class, white picket fence, good friends, with good people, no conflict, no tension, no purpose, no problems. Everything is just peachy, right? Too many people think of the Christian life that way, that it's going to be easy. And then when they actually try to live the Christian life, they find it difficult. They find it much more like warfare than life on Main Street. There are sins to slay. There are battles to win. There are temptations to overcome. There are misunderstandings to resolve. There are relationships to heal. There is humility to gain, and there is pride to kill. We have a lot to do. Paul, in the New Testament, he says to some of his people, Archippus and Epaphroditus, fellow soldiers, he calls them. You are my fellow soldiers. Well, what's the battle? Why the soldier imagery anyway? Then he tells Timothy, join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And then Paul tells Christians in Ephesus chapter 6 to put on the armor of God. And he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about living the Christian life. He's saying, it's going to be like warfare. So get ready. Why all this warlike imagery? You know, haven't we tamed Christianity by now? Isn't it going to be easy and nice and smooth? No problems? Why this martial imagery? Because living the Christian life is like a war. And we've been called to the front lines, actually. We are heading into a battle and we need to be prepared like soldiers. We need to be equipped like soldiers. We need to think and act like soldiers. Why? Why all this imagery? Because the Christian life is hard. Because the Christian life is like warfare. That's why all the biblical imagery of warfare for the Christian life. There are many things in life that Christians must say no to so they can say yes to better things. But it's difficult. There are many things that we should not waste our time on so that we can better invest the time that God has given us. And that too is hard. The old man in you and the new man, they fight against each other. The flesh fights against the spirit. You are literally the front lines. The battle is going on within you. The remnants of your fallen nature are fighting against your new nature. So as individual Christians, we fight. We are called to war. And as a church, together, as the people of God, we too are called to war, just like Joshua was here. Not just like, but similarly. Joshua himself, he fights a literal battle against a literal enemy with literal weapons. Our battle is a spiritual battle, but it is just as real. And it's just as intense, it's just as purposeful, meaningful. So we, I think, can learn something from Joshua about how we fight our battles with God. We fight our battles for God, that we need to trust him and follow him into battle. Because God and you can overcome anything, right? When was the last time God lost anything? God in you can overcome any opposition, any foe, any difficulty, any sin, any temptation. But Joshua, in this passage anyway, in chapter 11, he begins with the strength of the enemy. And the enemies that we face in our Christian life, they may be strong, they may be mighty. Maybe I can stop right there and just correct that. The forces that we face in the Christian life, they are mighty. They are mighty. And it's going to be a battle to overcome the world with its many temptation and its rebellious normalcy. Think on that phrase, the world with its rebellious normalcy. The flesh and its desires, the devil and his agenda. Let me translate. The popular media, social media, compromised public education, ungodly entertainment and education. We, as Christians, we have a great antagonist to overcome, and we have a greater protagonist that fights along with us. But why does Joshua and chapter, he gives all these details about this king and this place and over in this region and over in the hills and down south and all around. Why does he say all these things? Let me read you a little horrifying summary. Jabin of Hazor, Jobab of Madon, the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, the northern kings, the kings to the south, the sea by the sea of Kinnereth or Galilee, to those to the east and those to the west, and the mountains and the plains and all the way to the great sea. I don't see you trembling. That doesn't make you afraid, does it? Why? I don't know who these people are. Who are they? What does it mean? Well, let me read the list again and see what you do. It'll be the same glazed over look. Well, who are these people? I have no idea what they are. We don't know who they are. So in one sense, we don't know what it means. Well, there's a bunch of kings that lived a long time ago, and they lived in different places, but that doesn't make me afraid. When I say the modern media, social media, compromised public education, ungodly entertainment and education, that doesn't make you afraid either. But it should. It should. Let me paint you a different picture, a boxing picture. You're going to have to enter into the ring with Muhammad Ali. Now you're getting afraid, right? Who's Muhammad Ali? How about George Foreman, George Frazier? That's two generations ago. How about Tyson, Mike Tyson? No. Tyson Fury. Okay, if I mention all those names, now you have to fight all of them at once. Then you begin to get the imagery. This is going to be a fearful thing. This is a battle that I can't win on my own. And that's the picture that Joshua was trying to draw in the text. This is a massive enemy that I cannot overcome. It's not a level playing field. That's the sense of the text. Israel's most formidable opponent to date faces them. And what are they going to do? They're outmanned. They're outgunned, if I could put it that way. They face better trained soldiers with better equipped soldiers. They even have chariots and horses. They have a huge, in other words, technological advantage on the battlefield. So, really, the picture that Joshua is painting here at the start is the people of God. It's like having a knife in a gunfight, and we're in trouble. But if you think about it a little more, what the rest of the passage is actually teaching is, yes, we may be the knife in this gunfight, but God is holding the knife. God is holding the knife. And we have nothing to be afraid of. Now, Hazor. Well, what's Hazor? It was the largest city in Canaan. It was a massive place for the ancient world. Covered 200 acres. That doesn't make sense. Well, they had 40,000 people in this little town. The biggest town in Hazor. And they were the ones that gathered all the other forces from all around to fight. Jabin led the opposition, and he called all of these forces together at the waters of Merom. Well, what is that? That was about 9 miles from Hazor, in the hills, by this water. But anyway, so I gave all that explanation, and you could have just read the scriptures themselves in verse 4. Joshua 11:4. The enemies to the north came out with all of their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's what all of these kings and all these places mean. They are a great and mighty foe. We could almost, in our day, call them too big to fail. We've heard that expression before. Well, wow. So now, you've stirred up some anxiety now. There's this massive enemy that fights against us. Well, what should we do? They're more numerous than we are. They're better equipped. They're stronger. What should we do? When the church faces great opposition, what should we do? Hide. Run. They're too big for us. We can't handle it. At the very least, we should fire the marketing director. Maybe we should conform to the expectations of the Canaanites so that they won't hate us so much. Let's compromise. Let's fear. Let's quake. Let's tremble. Let's cave. That too often has been the response of the church to the opposition that we face. That's too often been the response of the individual Christian to the temptations and the difficulties that we face. I'm confessing here again, but I remember sometimes when I'm facing temptation and it's a little bit too big for me, a little bit too strong for me, I go, well, how am I going to resolve this temptation? I know one way. It'll take care of it just like that. I'm going to give in. Then the temptation goes away, right? Comes back tomorrow stronger, but at least for a little while, if I give in to the temptation, everything's fine, it seems. They're too big to fail. Let's quake. Let's fear. What did Joshua do? When he surveyed, I guess, the armies that were arrayed against him, the chariots and the horses and the number of soldiers that he was facing, the greatest opposition that he faced to this point yet, what did he do? Well, the Bible actually had an answer for him. You know, he could have read this right in the Word of God, the instructions of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 20. What does it say? When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots, I see horses and chariots. When you see an army greater than yours, and he sees that too. Okay, good. This is biblical instruction. What should I do? Do not be afraid of them. Okay, why? Give me a reason. Here's the reason. The Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He will be with you. Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. And then he adds this on the end so that you remember it, to give you the victory. He's saying, if you enter into the list, if you charge into battle, you will win. That's what he said. And Joshua believed him. So that's what Joshua did. He attacked. Yes, the enemy is great, but God is greater. And Joshua knew that. God had the knife in his hands, and we're going to follow him into battle, or better, he's going to take us into the battle. The greater the opposition, the greater the glory to God. Did you know, you've read this in church history, Christianity has overcome the Roman Empire when nothing else could. And then, who defeated the Roman Empire? Oh, well, Christianity. No, it was the barbarian hordes. Well, who defeated the barbarian hordes and made them all Christians? It was Christianity again. We defeated the barbarian hordes. And then we even defeated the Scottish tribes. I could go on and on like this. Christianity has overcome great opposition. We've gone toe-to-toe with a Renaissance for hundreds of years. And with the Enlightenment, with naturalistic materialism. And we're still here. Have you ever been told that the modern enlightened democracy shouldn't have faith anymore? Hasn't science disproved it all anyway? You know, you can't be in the modern world and still believe that stuff, can you? That's just, everybody knows that. All the elite know that. All the enemies that are arrayed against us, all those with horses and chariots, they know that. An enlightened democracy like the United States shouldn't be Christian at all. But here we are, still sending missionaries to the four corners of the earth. So yes, the enemy is great. Just admit it. Face it. Count the cost. But remember, God is greater. And you can trust him. You can follow him into battle. And you need not be afraid when you stand with God. But again, this warlike imagery is just so esoteric and difficult and hard to understand. It's abstract, and we're not in a warfare, and this doesn't seem like the Christian life today. Let me make it really immensely practical for you. When you face the last great enemy, death, it's a foe that you can't handle on your own. It's bigger than you. And what are you going to do in that moment? Are you going to hide? Are you going to fear? Or are you going to trust the living God? And if you can grab hold of God's hand, as it were, through that battle with the last great enemy, you can grab his hand today through any battle or difficulty that you face, any temptation that you overcome. The Lord, my God, is with me. So have no fear. Verses 6 and 7. He surveys the enemies and they're great. And then God gives him this encouragement in verse 6. Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I, the Lord, who goes into battle with you, I will hand them over to you slain. Huh, that's good news. God's going to win the victory. Well, great. Pull up a couch and make the popcorn. Let's watch him do his thing. God's going to get the victory. Give me tickets at the 50-yard line. I'm going to watch God and see what he does. I'm going to observe the victory. If God is sovereign and he's in complete control, and he is, well, then I can be passive, right? I don't have to do anything. This is God's work. I'm going to let him do it. What I do or what I don't do, it really doesn't matter if God is sovereign, right? If God is in control, it doesn't matter. I can become a couch potato Christian. Just witnessing what God does in the world. I don't have to do anything. That's the way we typically respond when we think just a little bit about this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me cut through the chase and say this. Divine sovereignty, the fact that God is in control, that God gives these astonishing promises, divine sovereignty inspires and motivates human responsibility, and it guarantees its success. That's what he does here. I will hand them over to you. If you think about it a little bit, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, God comes first, he's sovereign, I don't have to do anything. And we can become sort of intellectually satisfied with couch potato Christianity because God is sovereign and he does the work. Or if you think about it a little more, it will fuel and inspire you to a lifetime of bold service for God. In my warfare, God is with me. There is a way of escape for every temptation that I face. How do I know? God said it. If I follow God into battle, I will not fail. If I follow God into the battle, it can't just be the battles that you choose, etc., but God will be with me in his battles. Well, if that's true, then get me to the front lines. I want to be where the action is hottest, as it were. So how did Joshua respond to this news of this great enemy and this promised victory of God? I'm going to hand them over to you tomorrow, slain. So what did Joshua do? Verse 7, so Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly. Now, I maybe am reading a lot into that suddenly, but he had a surprise attack, and he went after them. Probably in the first of the morning or the middle of the night, at the waters of Merom, he attacked them, it says. Joshua was not passive in the warfare that he was called to wage. Just because God was sovereign, it meant Joshua could be Joshua. He was activated, motivated, confidently eager for the battle that was before him because God was with him. He ran after God's command into the heat of the battle, and that's what we should do as well. Because God is God, sovereign, almighty, because God is God, you can be you. Now, you may not understand that entirely, but it's so important. The Almighty God made you. The Almighty God remade you by his grace for his purpose, and he will be with you throughout your life in the midst of your battle. When you face temptations, he will be. The sovereignty of God makes you powerfully and uniquely you. God himself, because he has created you, has a plan for you, and he will be with you in it so that you fulfill it. You can't fail in God's purposes for you. It ought to inspire you to run headlong into the heat of the battle. That's what the sovereignty of God ought to do. Walk in the Spirit, use your gifts, pray your prayers, go into battle with confidence and with great vigor and eagerness. We can, the way I've been describing it, run in the way of his commandments with assurance. God has marked out a path for you. Run in it with the best you got. And in so doing, say goodbye to couch potato Christianity. To let go and let God laziness. I am a soldier of the cross. I'm a child of God. I fight on the winning side. Don't hide behind the sovereignty of God, but rather jump out of your foxholes and charge the enemy. The Lord makes a promise, and what do? We boldly act upon it. Boldly act upon it. Why? Because we believe it. And he's going to accomplish his purposes through us, not without us. God puts a sword in our hands so we wield it. Knowing God and knowing his power and knowing his promises ought to put courage within us as we live the Christian life, as we fight the Christian life. It steels us for great action for God. Now, if you were, this is a football image, I'm sorry, it's almost over, and you'll have like 8 months off, but one more football imagery. You're the greatest quarterback who has ever lived, but you never won a Super Bowl. And then God says, if you come back, you'll win. What are you going to do? I'm going to sit back at the 50-yard line and watch? No, I'm going to get in there and give it my all. That's how we would respond. That's how we should respond to these massive promises of God in Scripture. It ought to give us backbone. It ought to give us courage. We ought to get off the couch and onto the playing field. And you've heard this expression before, I'm putting it to a new use, but if you believe it is possible, if you believe it is possible, or if you believe that it is impossible, either way you're right. Either way you're right. Well, Christianity is sort of failing in our day and age, isn't it? We're growing weaker and weaker in this culture and in the modern world. You know, fewer and fewer of the intellectual elites are Christians. You know, Christianity is failing. It's not possible for us to take over, as it were, or to win back the academic institutions anymore. You know, Christianity is on the wane, isn't it? No. If you believe it's impossible, you're right. Have you seen what God has done in history, time and time and time again? Against the intellectual elites, against the force that could not be overcome, against an army that was too big to fail, against a thought that was too big to overcome. He's knocked him. Just look at the trash heap behind God's back and have some courage. If you believe it's possible or impossible, you're right. The sovereign God here assures him that his purposes are possible. And in fact, for Joshua, they are certain. And so he runs into battle. A sovereign, victorious God inspires his people even against great odds. That's what makes life worth living. We have a cause to achieve. We have a mountain to climb. We have an enemy to subdue. We have a God-honoring goal to achieve. So, coach, put me in. Put me on the front lines. I want to play. That's what the sovereignty of God ought to inspire in us as his children. And here God promises victory, but Joshua still uses his brains, and he got off the couch and he stormed into battle, initiates a surprise attack. And he does it on land that is favorable to them. Why? Well, because they had horses and chariots. And he attacked them in the mountains. Chariots on an open plain will slice through soldiers like a warm knife through butter. But they weren't on the plains. They were in the mountains. And Joshua said, let's go after them now. And so they did. He attacked suddenly. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots as he was commanded. And I've read some about histories and battles and generals, and I thought, oh, this is a mistake, Joshua. Why don't you take the enemy's weapons and turn them against them? Right? That's what we would do. If someone points a gun at you and you disarm him and you have control of the gun, what do you do with it? You point it right back at him. Right? That makes sense. But God commanded them, Joshua, I will be with you in the battle, but this massive technological advantage that they have in chariots and horses, I want you to hamstring the horses, and I want you to burn the chariots. I want you to take that weapon, that technological advantage, and cast it aside. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. Let's turn the weapons in the other direction. That seems like a better idea. If somebody does some dirty, underhanded thing to you, it's okay for you to do a dirty, underhanded thing to them, right? Remember in the sandbox when you were 3 years old? He hit first. That's reason enough, right, to hit back. Today we've evolved from that three-year-old in the sandbox to the politicians who say, mutually assured destruction. But I won't go any further into that. Why did Joshua cripple the horses and burn the chariots? Why did he do it? Well, God commanded him. Yes, and that's really important, trust me. But why? What was the reason behind it? Why did God command him to do that? God is saying to Joshua, don't trust in the weapons. Trust in your God. Don't trust in the means. Trust in your maker. Don't trust in your plans. Don't trust in your abilities. Don't trust in your weapons, even as you use them, but rather trust in God. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What's the future of Westminster Presbyterian Church look like? Well, we already have our celebrity pastor, right? We already have a large church. got great programs, we got a superior vision, and we're going to use all of those things as weapons against the enemy. That's not our weapon. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. When Peter saw that Jesus was going to be taken away captive, he took out a sword and chopped off the high priest's ear. The way to forward the kingdom is through the sword. We're going to trust in the sword. And he was rebuked, and the high priest was healed. That's not the way in the kingdom. And yeah, I know, I've read church history, and I know how many times the sword was used. And yes, I know we have a lot to repent of, I suppose, as the church, because of all those things. But we don't trust in the weapons. That's what he's being told here. At least what we typically call weapons. What have we been given as the church? What have we been given as the people of God to fight our battles? We have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that weapon is all that we will ever need. It accomplishes all our offensive warfare. We put them to the sword of the Word. Perhaps that's why God has taken weapons out of the hands of the church, because we don't need them. We've got the sword of the Spirit, and that's sufficient. All glory goes to God, not to the weapons. But the point that you shouldn't miss in this whole thing is God can win a battle with a paperclip or a bazooka. Doesn't matter. God is more powerful than the paperclip and than the bazooka. But our trust needs to be in him. Never forget that. Don't trust in weapons, not even nuclear weapons. That's going to be our shield to protect us. Now we trust in the name of the Lord our God as we prepare for battle. So we are more than willing to burn the chariots and hamstring the horses, because we have a sovereign God who is greater than them all. And because I have a sovereign God, I can run in the way of his commandments, and I will trust him. How does the passage end? Verses 12 and 15, it talks about how Joshua obeyed in everything that he did. Everything that he did, everything that Moses commanded him, he did. He left none of it undone. He obeys, Joshua does, the commands, even though they seem perhaps a little odd and a little severe. Like, wipe out everything that breathes. Yeah, we should have a congregational meeting on that. Maybe propose that as a future for the church, right? No. Why? Joshua obeyed the commands that Joshua was given. And he should have. He was following God into battle. Abraham was told, take your son, the son of the promise, take him up to a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Wow. God knows what he's doing, and we learned that even in the end of that story. But Abraham, he obeyed the commands that were given to Abraham, no matter if they seemed a little odd or difficult. Well, what are our commands? What are the commands that we've been given? Well, as the church, just this little suggestion that God makes, I want you to conquer the world for Christ. That's all. You know, go into all the nations and make disciples. That's one. What does he do about you as an individual? Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, that's you, you know, in the Greek that means you, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he goes on to elaborate. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Then he says more broadly, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Now, that's an odd command, isn't it? That's a difficult one. Are you obeying that one? Saying no to yourself and yes to God? I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Wow. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. God has commanded us some pretty strange things too, hasn't he? The mark, though, of a true servant of God, he submits to the word of God. We call him Lord Jesus Christ, and we mean it. He is my Lord. He has the right to tell me what to do, and I will submit to him. Whatever he puts in my pathway, I will embrace it as this comes from my Lord's hands. In fact, more specifically, this comes from the hand of a sovereign, loving Father. No matter how difficult the task is, or how big the burden will be, or how bad the health report is, this comes from the hand of my loving Heavenly Father. He is my liege Lord, and I will serve him, I will follow him, and I will obey him. What is the mark, the true mark of a knight? Well, it's the strength of his arm. It's the kind of weapons that he uses, perhaps. You know, it's the armor that he wears, and all those things are important, I suppose. But the real test of a loyal knight is his loyalty. I'm going to obey my Lord. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to take him seriously. I'm going to march behind him into the battle. He is a loyal servant. As we seek to make disciples of all the nations, we face great enemies, but we have a great God. We have cultural assumptions to overcome. We have the wise and the powerful of this present age to correct and to overcome, to put to the sword of the word, perhaps I could say. The enemies arrayed against us are many and they are mighty, but we can take them. Is that what you thought I was going to say next? We can take them. We can overcome. That temptation that so easily besets me, I can overcome. I've got God himself with me. I don't have to sit back and take it. I can be like Reepicheep, right? Remember Reepicheep? I hope you know, he's a great character. He's the talking mouse of the Narnia tales. He is the ideal knight. He is loyal. He is fearless. He is brave. He will do anything and everything to fulfill the Lord's purpose. He is all those things. We look at it as we read the books almost to a fault. This is one of the things that he said when the stranger came. He says, if you are a foe, we do not fear you. And if you are a friend, your enemies shall be taught the fear of us. Brave, loyal. In fact, one point there was a dragon between them and where they needed to go, and they thought, we've got to overcome a dragon. And Reepicheep, a tiny little mouse, says, I'll take him one-on-one. I'll do it. And then, when a great sacrifice needed to be made, Reepicheep said, send me. If you know the story, you know. But the true and the loyal knight, he obeys his Lord, no matter what he commands, even at great cost. And as you fight against your sin, as you fight against your temptation, as you fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, as we do together as the people of God, we will be given the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that at the beginning of the battle. And that's why God promises it before we even go into battle. I will be with you. You have nothing to fear. You can trust me, follow me, and run in the way of my commandments. And you can never lose. Amen. Let us pray. Courage, O Lord God. Your word and your promises, they give us courage. Your past acts in history give us courage. What you have done in church history ought to give us courage to fight our battle today. The battle that we fight alone against sin and temptation, the battle that we fight together as the people of God, you are with us. The enemy may be strong, but our God is stronger. And your promises are true, your plan is perfect, and we can run in the way of your commandments. So Lord, grant us courage to be loyal, to be faithful, to be on the front lines, to be in the heat of the battle. Help us to know, Lord, the purpose that you have given to us as the church and even as individual Christians. May we be loyal knights in the battle with our Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.